Well, welcome to session four, and I know this is a favorite, at least for the past 2 years, to just have a conversation really with our speakers here on the theme, and I know many of you sent in questions through the email, and just a quick preface on that and qualification. There are a lot of really good questions sent in, but tried to cull them down to the ones pertaining to our topic specifically this weekend and most relevant. And so I apologize if we don't get to ask your question tonight, but you do have pastors and shepherds back home or even with you, and you can ask them. So looking forward to that. But really quickly, first question for Rick, though, is, you know it's coming. What happened to Tennessee?
Listen. You got to be a big boy if you're a fan of a team that you love. We lost. We lost to a better team today and beat ourselves on some really stupid penalties. And I give that to the Georgia fan base who did to us what we did to Alabama. They beat us. My dad.
You had to add that.
You know, this is fun to joke about, and I love getting ribbed. But I remember my dad. I was actually wrestling in high school at the time. And had a particular important match, and I lost, and I was devastated. And I remember my dad taking me out for a cheeseburger, and he said, "Ricky, life is never defined by winning, and it's always defined. Your character is defined by losing." But I didn't play today, so it's not my character.
Rick, aren't you glad that Christ won't disappoint you like... I'm just sorry.
Hey.
See what I did there?
Actually, can I... Really seriously, there was a what is your name? You were a Georgia fan sitting with us today watching. Where are you? Hey, you know what? What's your name?
Joshua.
Joshua, you handled that really well. And I'm really bitter at you about it. So.
You handled it better than Rick did.
Really good.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Basically, I thought we would start with some more theological questions and then move towards halfway through towards the practical. So I guess to kick us off, one question that came in was, what are the differences between the Father and the Son? And are there any distinctions that you think the Scriptures give to us? Of course, we're diving the depths of the triune God at that point, and we have to be careful of how we articulate that.
That's a great question, Carrie. How would you answer that?
Well, I wouldn't. I would tell him to go ask Rick Holland.
is this how this is going to go?
I will say this before Rick answers this. You know, anytime you get on a subject like this, and the Godhead, the Trinity, but many prefer to say the Godhead, the three members of the Godhead, you are in the deep end. And what we don't want to do is try to come up with a way that we've trivialized it in some way, and we've simplified it with some cutesy little illustrations and analogies. You can't do that with the Godhead. And so there is a mystery there. And there is a tension, like there is a tension on other subjects in Scripture. And so it's not necessarily the right thing to do to try to remove that tension so somehow our finite minds can understand it. And especially on this topic, we're talking about something that brings us to worship, because God is transcendent in this sense, and he's beyond our finite understanding. And so it makes me think of Paul's words at the end of the end of Romans 11, where he says, you know, after all this great theology that he was talking about, even Paul said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor?" At the end of it, it says, "And from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." You get on this topic, the end result, not that we can't say something about it, not that the Scripture doesn't teach us something about the Godhead. It does. But still, at the end of the day, God is not completely understandable with our finite minds. And so there's always going to be a tension there, trying to understand one God who's expressed in three persons. So don't try to come up with, well, you know, he's like water, you know, he's ice and steam and water all at the same time. You know, there's all kinds of things I've heard like that in my life. No, leave all that out and just stick with what Scripture says about the Godhead. And that's what Rick is gonna tell us what Scripture says.
Amen. Let's close in prayer.
About the Godhead.
Rick?
So what can we say? What can we definitely say we do know about the members of the Godhead?
It's an interesting question, and I don't know who asked it if you're hinting at this. There is a contemporary debate that's been going on in theological circles about the Trinity that goes back into the 2014, 15, 16 that was raging, basically based on divine simplicity, that God is one, so there's cooperative operations, and it gets really into the deep end of saying because God is one, all the Trinity works together, which sounds really good until you ask, did the Father die on the cross? Did the Spirit die on the cross? And the answer is no. Did God die on the cross? You sing it all the time, and can it be, right? And can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So I think Carrie is really right. When you bump up against the mystery, you better be willing to hold mystery. And mystery means that God is wonderfully revelatory. We heard it last night. He's chosen to reveal himself, to speak to us. But he's chosen not to tell us everything. And we won't even know everything in heaven. We're going to spend all eternity learning more. God is infinitely rich in wonder and splendor and will never exhaust our minds from the glorious thought of getting to know him. Now, the Trinity is wonderful to explore, but you got to be able to hold it in tension that there's one God in three persons. This used to fry my brain as a new Christian. And then you kind of get to the point as a believer where you go, okay, I believe it. I just don't always get it. Mm-hmm. I believe it, but I don't get it. I mean, think about this. I'm going to complicate the issue just for mystery's sake, okay?
Sure.
So, in Revelation 4, you have holy, 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 cherubim, seraphim flying around, hovering, giving praise to the one on the throne. Now, that reminds you of the scene where? In Isaiah chapter 6. Mm-hmm. You go back to Isaiah chapter 6. It's interesting to me that for 850 years, those cherubim and seraphim seem to have keep doing the same thing. They haven't wearied of giving praise and wonder and glory to God, saying, holy, 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 they shift position. Holy, 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 they shift position. Holy, 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 they don't get enough of that. In John chapter 12, Jesus says that one sitting on the throne was me. So it seems to be the second person of the Trinity doing that, right? Sitting on the throne, holy, holy, holy. So you walk in Revelation 4 and you say, holy, holy, holy. It's the same thing, except that the one on the throne seems to be the Father because he gives the scroll to the Son, the Lamb, in chapter 5. Now, if you're smart, and I know you are, you would say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, it does if God is one. If God is one. And I look at those things and it's wonderful. Suffer me to just give you a really quick illustration. There was a friend of mine and I, this is the South, so I can say this. I'm not in Los Angeles, which is harder to say. I was on a bear hunt in Alaska. And so you smile and laugh, and there's people out there, I go, anyway. And the bears were quite safe on this trip, by the way. A friend of mine and I came up to this one draw. It was this drainage with this creek, this river. I'd never seen anything like it. We wanted to get across it to go up on this hillside. And we went upstream, no place to cross. Downstream, no place to cross. There's no way we're going to dig under it. No way we're going to jump over it. It's too many rapids. And finally, we stopped trying to solve the problem of getting across the river. And we sat down and had lunch. and just looked at the river and said, wow, what a God who did this. I think sometimes the Trinity, sovereignty of God and salvation, our choice, God's choice, these things can melt our minds, but they're not rivers we can get across. Back up and say, what a God who's unlike us. And the Trinity is that. How's the Father distinct from the Son? He's the Father, the Son is the Son. And you can get into, you know, the Son, whether he's eternally generated or eternally submissive and the Spirit's procession. I think that's a distraction from us saying, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. What a mystery, what a wonder, and to worship all three. And we could, Carrie and I could spend the rest of our time showing you, you know, 1 Peter 1, the three members are there. Ephesians 3, the three members are there.
John 1, there's definitely equality and distinction there. You know, the word Christ was with God and was God. So you have both ideas. They are distinct members of the Godhead, and yet they are the same. They are the same of substance. They are equal in nature. There's different roles that they perform, but there's not different wills. They all have the same will. And so, yeah, you step back and you just say, God is not just a little bit better version of us.
Right.
He is totally different, and that leads us to worship.
No, that's really helpful, really skillful way of evading the question. Thank you, guys.
Yeah, we've been doing this for a long
time. Let me not evade it. I don't know.
I
believe it, but I can't.
It actually, you know, it is very helpful, especially what you said there at the end, Rick. I think of Michael Reeves' book, Delighting in the Trinity, and he's the point he makes there is what you just said. Mm-hmm. I think he says, you shouldn't dig for an analogy in the created world because God gave us one in the language of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit.
Yes, there you have
so
it.
Really helpful. Along the same lines, though, another question came in regards to Christ and the Word. So we would say that Christ is the living Word, and so One person asks, how would you answer someone who appeals to the sufficiency of Christ, but over against the sufficiency of Scripture? In other words, he gives an example of somebody who gets corrected about something through the careful reading of a text, but then responds with, well, Christianity isn't about being theologically right, it's about following Jesus. So how would you answer that particular dilemma?
Well, I'd want to just look then, how would Jesus answer it? Did Jesus emphasize truth? And yes, he did. I mean, you can find that over and over the Gospel of John, even in the high priestly prayer, you know, that he's praying for his sheep, that God would sanctify them, the Father would sanctify them in truth. He exalts the truth. My words are truth. You have 2 Peter 1, you know, that we have a new nature, the divine nature. We are made like him, so we have the living word, but then he says, and it's through his many magnificent promises that he has given us that we have confidence and joy that impact our lives. So you have the living word and the written word right there in a couple of verses. And so we don't distinguish between them. We're not saying that, you know, this bound cover of a book is something superstitiously, you know, holy. You know, if I drop the Bible on the floor, oh my goodness. No, it's not that. It's just leather and it's just pages. But the truth that it says, that it gives us, are the very words of God. So John 1 again, he's called the Word. That's how Scripture articulates him. Jesus himself talks about truth. And if you love him, you're going to obey the objective truth that he has taught. So he himself doesn't make that kind of distinction that just follow me, just love me, and don't worry about what I say or what God says.
No, that's well said. Look, it's circular reasoning, and I love it. Don't ever be afraid of circular reasoning, because we believe that Jesus is sufficient. To even make that claim, you have to believe the Jesus of the Bible, which means you assert truthfulness to that. I mentioned it this morning. What a precious passage in 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, which is just a footnote, Paul believed in a talking snake. Paul believed in the Genesis account as fact. He took it at face value. As a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, I'm afraid that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The next thing he says is this. For if someone comes and preaches another Jesus from who? From the biblical Jesus. Or you receive a different spirit. Different spirit from what? The spirit defined by the word of God. Or you receive a different gospel, different from what? What's defined by scripture. I mean, what do words do? Words communicate. This is the communication of God. And you heard last night, the clearest, most accurate visual that God could give of communication was in his son. But guess what we found out about the son? In the word. You see the circular, tight reasoning of that? And I'm okay with that. Everybody's reason is circular. It just, you have to define where you draw the circle. And we draw it here.
And the fact that there's one gospel there in that verse, it's that gospel they've erred from the gospel. That's objective truth when we say the
Amen.
Gospel.
Yep.
Yeah, just to follow up with that, Rick, then there were questions also about your session when you were referring to then a relationship with Christ. And I guess there may be some people who might, again, draw a hard distinction between that and then studying theology or knowing doctrine. Can you elaborate on that a little bit more and help us navigate what you were meaning there?
Yeah. People are a little bit afraid to talk about a personal relationship with Christ. But you have a personal relationship because he's alive. And there's a significant verse that people kind of gloss over. You've taught through John, haven't you? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, this is one of those flashing red lights on John's dashboard. In John chapter, it's a little phrase. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments," verse 21, "keeps them as the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him." And then listen to this. "And will disclose myself to him." Did you hear that? To the believer, Jesus will disclose himself. I don't know that I can define that. But can I tell you without equivocation, there are times that I've sensed the presence of the Almighty. And I know it was the Lord Jesus who promised to never leave me or forsake me, who said in the same chapter, "I won't leave you as orphans." So there is a real relationship with him. But you have to be careful that because you don't feel that relationship all the time, that you think it's not there. It's interesting how our minds work. When you were a kid, were you ever afraid of something, that something was under your bed or in the closet? I was. Was it really? No. But your mind dwelt on something you believed to be true, and it had an effect on your being, your emotions. Well, that wasn't true. What if that's not true and it has an effect on us? What about the things that are true? Jesus is alive. He said, he promised in the Great Commission, "I will never leave you or forsake you." In John 14, he says, "I will never leave you like a parent does an orphan." Are we fools enough to believe that he's with me so I can have that relationship with him? But you can never have that relationship outside of truth. Or then you're in speculative theology and you're into maybe hyper-charismatic feeling-ism. God is true and God is with me whether I feel it or not. And usually I need to know that he's with me and will disclose himself to me most when I feel it least. That's where faith comes in, that we believe that it's true. So you can have a personal relationship with him. Even the way Paul calls about it, he says, "Now we walk by faith, but one day we will walk by sight." I love the idea of walking by sight, seeing Jesus, walking with him, talking with him. I have so many questions. But we also walk with him now by faith. What did we learn this morning? We live with him now by faith, by believing in him and what he's like, which is why we study and know more and more of him. This whole conference is devoted to that, so that we know more of him to know how to interact with him better in the real now, as it were.
I take great comfort in something else in John, is this progression of terms that he uses to refer to his followers. I mean, there's a place in there where he refers to them as slaves. There's a place then he says they're my friends. But I think the one that warms my heart the most is toward the end of the gospel in John chapter 20, where he's talking to Mary Magdalene there outside the tomb. And for the first time, he tells her to go to my brothers.
Oh,
and it's such a term of intimacy and relationship. And now he's actually even referring to the Father in a way that she and they would understand that we are now in this new relationship. He says, go tell my brethren, say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father. Mm. And so now they're brothers, and the Father is my Father and your Father. And of course, there's passages that help us understand that we are co-heirs with him. He's our older brother, but we're brothers with him. And so that's an idea of a personal relationship and family relationship with him. Not just that he is the transcendent God, he is, but he's our older brother. He loves us.
Well, that's good. If we just one last, under the category of theological questions, just to pivot a little bit here, can you help us balance Christ's attributes of love and righteousness? I think, you know, our culture maybe has imbalanced views of Christ. Maybe even the church at times does as well. Can you help us with that? Wish someone would write a book on balance. Yeah. Damn.
Love and righteousness?
Yeah, I know who wrote that book.
Or
yeah.
Love and wrath, is that what you mean?
Yeah,
love and justice?
Right, exactly.
Those kind of things.
Yeah. I mean, just the differing views of Christ out there, the characters that we see maybe in our culture and in the church.
Well, you know, there are several attributes given to us in Scripture of God. I don't know how many, but let's just say 15 to 19, something like that. I think of them this way as the teeth on a wheel, like a bicycle wheel, the thing the chain goes around, that thing with the teeth on it. And, you know, all those attributes are important. They're all true about God. And it's not that he's kind of half this and half this one over here. He is all these things. And so there are people who struggle, though, with some attributes over others. There are always folks who will affirm the kinds of attributes on that wheel, that circle that lists them all, the kind that have to do with his holiness and his righteousness and his justice and his wrath and his power and his sovereignty. Yes, I do affirm those things, but they struggle with these equally important and true attributes of his love, his goodness, his faithfulness, his grace, his mercy. But he's not one of those more than any other of those. But yet, practically speaking, people will affirm only some of those, like his righteousness or his power. And they struggle with that, especially when they're going through trials. And they'll think this way, even if they don't articulate it, that yes, I know God is all powerful. I know he's all that. But he obviously doesn't love me because he's not helping me. So they really do question his love and his goodness. And sometimes in shepherding a person like that, it's taking them to the Word of God so that they are more balanced, not in the sense of half this one, but all of these in their understanding of God. They need to grow in their understanding of those things. There are other people that struggle with just the opposite. They're going through a trial and say, yeah, I know Jesus is a God of love. I know he's love and merciful, and I know he would help me if he could. So what they're really saying there is they're not really affirming his sovereignty and his power and his all knowledge of to knowing what is best to do. But he is all those things. And so really it's Scripture that even goes beyond balancing those things. It's Scripture that goes as far as helping us understand all those things as best we can and affirming all those things. And at any given one time in our lives, we certainly maybe take joy and comfort from some of those attributes in those moments of time. But we should never forget he is all of those. And only God, I mean, that exalts a perfect God. We're not like that. You know, I can't be perfectly, you know, everything that a husband and father ought to be. I mean, I'm pretty much perfect. perfect all the time with her, but there are these moments where there might be a little lacking, you know, in some way. No, I mean, it's I have to give attention to this over here, you know, and try to be that and grow in that area, and I'm neglecting something over here. God is never that. He is all those things that Scripture says about him all the time. There are expressions of those that are more pronounced in Scripture and in our lives. But, you know, ultimately, it's the Word of God that teaches both sides of that.
Are there any attributes that you believe, that you think are not as emphasized about Christ that you think should?
By Christians or by preaching and so forth?
By the church today.
Well, there certainly are those churches and preachers and books that might, you know, minimize his holiness and that he's a God of wrath and there's going to be judgment and justice and maybe come across that he's just our best pal and he's just our friend and leave it at that.
Homeboy.
Yeah, our homeboy, yeah, you know, or something, or that life coach idea. And you do hear things like that. On the other hand, I think it's just as prevalent out there at times of just majoring on his anger towards sin, and he's so righteous and holy, and we can't know him, and he's beyond us, and you come away kind of wondering, do they understand that he even says about himself, he's gentle and lowly, you know? So the challenge for us, and it's a wonderful challenge, is you want to preach the whole counsel of God, that he's everything that Scripture says about him. We want to preach that and we want to believe that. So there's always that possibility that books or preachers or churches might not be complete in what they're teaching.
Real quick, before we move to the practical side then, just on a personal note, are there any pictures of Christ in the Scriptures that are specifically treasured by you, Rick and Carrie? Just any favorites that come to mind, even passages or the way that Jesus is portrayed?
Hmm. Yeah, personally, that's a great question, and I would punt on it to say it depends on where I am. Christ, there's a vision of Christ that ministers to me. I love that. I'm going to steal that illustration. It's a sprocket, by the way. Sprocket. So those teeth.
I said that.
Okay. The teeth. The
In
teeth
my mind, are, I said that.
Yeah, but let me stretch the illustration a little bit. Press it. That sprocket is moving the chain on a bicycle, but not all of the teeth are engaged all the time. Some of them are off the chain, and I think that there are some attributes of Christ
that'll preach.
Yeah, that will engage me at certain trials or joys, and other times those are there, they're on the sprocket, but they're not really engaging where I am because he knows exactly what I need at the moment. So, I don't know that. Probably the last thing I read about Jesus is always my favorite. I think there's a coalescing thing. John. At the, this just gives me chills to think about. At the Last Supper, John laid on Jesus' chest in affection. He was very familiar with him. And yet that same John, when he sees the resurrected, glorified Jesus in Revelation 1, falls down as a dead man in awe and in wonder. And Jesus picks him up. So the intimacy that John shared was both on the human level, wonderful incarnation level, intimate, but he also saw the same glorified, resurrected Lord Jesus in his glory and fell down as a dead man, and Jesus lifted him up. So that's just a wonderful picture of intimacy and holy worship that John personified, and I think it speaks to two levels of our personal intimacy and also our wonder and awe and worship.
Yeah, many passages. Before I share one, let's go back to the sprocket and chain thing here for a moment. This is good. This is being developed.
I preach this in a couple weeks, just forget that Carrie ever said anything about it. Just think, my husband's really smart.
This is all happening at the Devoted 2022 conference, this whole sprocket chain thing.
Next year's theme is sprocket.
And the idea of certain teeth engaging the chain when it's necessary. How about this? When somebody's really struggling in life, and maybe there's this counseling situation where they need some extra care, it's that certain teeth have broken off that sprocket, you know, representing they're missing some of their understanding of the attributes of God. And in practical terms, if you were, I think I remember this happening as a kid, you know, back when there was just one gear, you know, I mean, a sprocket in the front and a sprocket in the back, that if teeth fall out off, you know, the chain's going to fall off. And it needs those teeth on there. And so what happens in our lives, sometimes the chain of our life falls off.
Are you writing all this down for me? This
is that's okay. Good.
The chain of our life falls off, and you find out that, well, what's missing is their understanding of God's sovereignty or power, or it is the teeth of their understanding of God's love and mercy and grace, and that's what you help them in. Anyway,
that's good. Very helpful.
Back to this. I many passages. I love the Isaiah 6. I love preaching that passage. But I think maybe Hebrews 4 comes to mind. Of the great high priest, all that that says there about him, that he is at the right hand of God. He's ministering all the time. He's never on just on call or away on vacation, or he's never at a, I don't know, let's just say a young adult conference, you know, somewhere in North Carolina, and he's not with his church. He doesn't go on vacation. All the time, he's on the throne of grace, and he beckons us to come to him. And it says that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands because it says he was tested, tempted in all things just like we are. Doesn't mean every individual sin that a young person might face or an older person might face or a woman might face that's particular to her or a man. But every category of sin, he was tempted in those categories. And he was tempted and he never failed. He's yet without sin. And you might say, you might look at that and go, well, if he's perfect and without sin, then he really doesn't sympathize with me. He doesn't know what I go through. No, he knows even more of what you go through, because what this means is that there was no governor on the temptation level, the intensity of it. Because he's perfect, Satan could turn up the temperature, you know, all the way to the max. He was tempted in all those categories far beyond what you and I would ever be tempted. I mean, take comfort in the fact that we're not tempted beyond what we're able, Scripture says. I mean, there's a governor on it. You may feel like it's too much, but I guarantee you the Bible says it's not too much. It just feels that way. But for Jesus, there was no limit, no governor. He really does sympathize with you, what you're going through. He knows more about it than you do. And he says, come to me, present tense, beckons, come, and to receive to the throne, to receive grace and mercy in time of need. And it means the timely form of that, what it is you exactly need at this moment. Is it grace, the empowerment and strength to do what you ought to do to face something? Or is it mercy because you have failed and didn't do what you should do? Either way, he beckons you to come all the time, and there's no limit to the number of visits you can make. There's no copay. You know, like I said, he's never asleep. He never slumbers. What a picture that is for me, I think, of Christ and his love for his sheep.
And that's good. Moving to the practical questions then, Rick, you taught a session on learning Christ, knowing Christ. Practically speaking then, how have you personally even grown in your understanding, your love, your knowledge of Christ? How do you learn Christ more? You know, maybe someone's here and they're saying, hey, I would love to keep on learning Christ.
Well, I'm going to give you a short answer, and also to say tomorrow we're going to address that in the Philippians 1 passage in particular. But personally, let me answer that. You understand that Christ is the focal point. I'm not sure I like the centerpiece, but he's the focal point of Scripture. Because even like from him, to him, through him are all things. That's the Father in that context. So I believe that Christ is the what you can see of what cannot be seen. Colossians 1 says, so our focus is on Christ. But to see that he is the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in Christ. And to remember, as strange as this sounds, that Jesus is physically somewhere right now. I know he went up in the ascension in Acts 1, and he disappeared in the clouds. I don't think he dissolved.
He's in bodily form.
He's in bodily form. He is somewhere. I don't know if you go to Jupiter, take 3 light years to the left, and he's there. I don't know where he is, and I'm actually not kidding when I say that. He is somewhere right now in bodily form, and he will come back as he left, which is in bodily form. It says that right there in Acts. The angel says he's going to come back just like that. Well, just an aside, do you look forward to the return of Christ? And don't say, well, yeah, after I get married, after I have kids, after I have grandkids, after I'm rich, after I buy a house. No, today do you want Christ to return? So I hope so. Personally, it's to believe that. Here's an interesting question back to your Trinity question, because I think it's relevant here. My 12-year-old son asked me one time, he said, Dad, we're on the old road in Santa Clarita. You know exactly what it is.
Ooh.
Yeah. And he said, it's a road that's old and it's called the old road. He says, Dad, when we get to heaven, I know there's a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. When we see God, which one are we going to see? Ask your mom. But it's actually that's actually answered in the text. You will see the Son. Faith will become sight on Him. We'll know the Father. We'll know the Spirit. We'll know them as one. And I can't wait to know what that's going to be like. But knowing that Jesus is the object of our faith, even the Father said, "Listen to my Son." The Spirit in John 16 says, "The Spirit will come and testify of me." So He's the focal point of the devotional thought of knowing God and knowing Christ. And I believe He's alive. And I believe He's listening and He's here and He's present. The Spirit of Jesus is with us. Twice in the New Testament tells us.
Carrie, anything to add to that? Any practical advice for us about growing in our knowledge of Christ?
Well, Peter does say, in 1 Peter 1, we love a Christ whom we have not seen,
yeah,
with our eyes. But we can see Him one way, and so that is at Scripture. I mean, practically speaking, just make sure you're reading and studying the Gospels a lot, because that's the most clearest presentation of Him. I heard Pastor MacArthur say that if you look at all the number of sermons that he has preached throughout his ministry, and he's done all the New Testament books, but if you add up all the sermons, the great majority of them was spent in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he was in, like, Luke for, I don't know how many years, long, long, long time. And so you spend that much time studying and preaching the Gospels and hearing Christ presented in the Gospels, that just warms your heart for Him. So I read other things just in my own personal time, as far as Psalms and something in the Old Testament, something in the New Testament. But I'm either reading or preaching through some form of a gospel for that very reason. And I would say, practically speaking, I find myself migrating every once in a while to books that have been written on that theme. I like to read different kinds of books. I like to read history and biography. I like to read spy novels for that matter. But I like theological things, whatever might be going on today, I might want to read about, that sort of thing. But I'm a slow reader, so it takes me forever. But periodically, I'm captured by a title of a book that's driving me into what the Scripture says about Christ. And so I look for those and make sure I'm reading those from time to time. Piper's book comes to mind, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. Just that title. I remember when I first saw that years ago, I was in a sort of a time in my life where I needed that, seeing and savoring Jesus Christ. But the book is only worth something if it's driving you back to Scripture, though, and what the Gospels Amen. Say about Jesus.
Any other volumes, I guess, books, resources you could recommend on this subject that have been helpful for you? I mean, as we're along those lines, outside of Scripture, devotional.
Old Puritan book that I went back to recently, just one of those life-changing moments, and The True Christian's Love for the Unseen Christ by Thomas Vincent. Excellent. I highly recommend that. The True Christian's Love for the Unseen Christ. That was just simple, short, and riveting. That's one of those that I went back and looked at recently, and I think it would have been easier to not highlight than to highlight everything in it's highlighted, underlined. And I've read it so many times, it's underlined and highlighted and red penned and black penned. And so that's been super helpful to me. One that's recent I read that is an attributes of God that's shifted back to Christ because he does it. Terry Johnson's The Identity and Attributes of God. In fact, I got that at the conference that I was at with you 2 years ago on the book table. And excellent book. And reading one right now. Just started a new one by Culver on, what's it called, honey? The life, and it's a chronological, historical approach to the life of Christ, because we're going to Israel in January, and want to have the chronology all as tight as I could. But here's the thing, and I think I can't remember where I heard this first, but it wasn't original to me. You need to read books, but books don't change your life. Sentences and paragraphs do. And unfortunately, you got to read the whole book to find which sentence or paragraph is going to impact you. And it's not the same sentence or paragraph for everybody. You ever had somebody say, oh, this book rocked my world, and you read it and go, eh. And there's some that I've said, this is incredible, and people read it and went, eh. So just the Spirit of God uses the sprocket that's engaged in the chain at the moment. So.
And sometimes God in his sovereignty switches gears. No, anyway.
That's good. And fixes the broken
teeth
in your theology.
Let's switch gears now. How about that? Carrie, one for you on your sessions. Just practically speaking, then.
Hang on, Kevin. You're not going to get away with that, because I know you to be an excellent reader. Give me three books that have impacted you in the last 18 months.
Oh, boy. All right, switching gears.
Back to the sprocket
gears,
again,
back,
huh?
Back to that bicycle thing.
Yeah, I mean, not necessarily on this theme. I'm just trying to think through all the ones I'm reading with people right now. I do that. I force myself to read by meeting with people and saying, hey, let's go through a book together.
Excellent.
I just finished one by Ian Murray, and you would put me on the spot because I totally forget. Hunter, what is that? What is the title of that one we just finished? Oh, yes, yeah. Evangelicalism Divided. Just a
great classic. History.
Really good book on evangelicalism in England. Ian Murray traces that through even in America, and Billy Graham and all of that. Some controversial stuff, I guess he says in there, but really helpful on what the gospel is, why it matters for ministry. So, my mind is drawing a blank right now on others, but I've got a lot on my desk.
We'll draw it out of you later.
I'll affirm he's got a stack of books on his desk. I see him in there. He's like me. I can't remember names and titles when I need to.
I'm not supposed to be answering questions, Rick. That's your job. Carrie, you had some sessions on, or you had a session on following Christ, and a question came in of a practical nature. For those of us who live and work in a predominantly Christian setting, how can we count the cost and deny ourselves daily and remain zealous in following after him, especially when we're infrequently challenged, maybe, in our beliefs?
Infrequently challenged.
Infrequently, yeah. Like in a Christian context, maybe you have a Christian employer or something like
Well,
that.
Well, I would have to say, I don't know that those things out there are our biggest struggles anyway. You know, I mean, if we're locked in a room and you never see anybody the rest of your life, you carry something with you in that room until you're glorified. And that's what the Bible calls the flesh, our unredeemed humanness. When we come to Christ, I mean, we have a whole new orientation toward Christ now and not Adam. And we have a whole new position now in Christ, and we're not in Adam anymore. And we have all new resources and things like that. A lot of things, potential and purpose and goal, and a lot of things have changed and are new. But one thing that doesn't change is the flesh. And we carry our unredeemed humanness with us until we're glorified. And so it doesn't get sanctified. You know, it's not getting less. It's not getting better. You give it an opportunity and make provision for it. It only knows one thing to do, and that's be fleshly. So I'm just saying, you lock me in a room by myself, and I'm still going to have some struggles. Pride, doubt. I mean, all those things are still there. So I think you still are having that. Read the question again of how it was worded in that context where they are.
Yeah, for those of us who live and work in a predominantly Christian setting, how can we count the cost and deny ourselves daily?
Well, I mean, denying self is a battle that will never stop, preferring those other people above yourself. I mean, having the attitude that they're more important than I am, as Philippians 2 says, and, sacrificing for them and esteeming them and never dealing with selfishness and jealousy and competition. And listen, I've been in some wonderful Christian environments and churches, and there can be some very ugly sense of competition, going on between staff members and that sort of thing. So I don't know. You'll count the cost in some way, and just really being honest with yourself of your own imaginations, whether it's lust or pride or anything else, those things are still there, and you still have to deny self in those areas.
Yeah, that's a good reminder. Oftentimes, I think we forget that the world is not just out there; it's in our hearts. 1 John 2.
Yeah. The pride of life, the lust of the flesh. As 1 John talks about those things. Not everything is in the big bad world out there.
Yeah, and this is just a follow up to that. Your session on following Christ, and really, actually, for the both of you, and we'll. I think we'll wrap it up here. In what ways do you men think it will be harder for this generation specifically to follow Christ than maybe it was in others in America's history, even yours?
Well, I'm sort of split on that in my perspective personally. I can't deny the fact that the world is different than it was when I, grew up as a young man or teenager or whatever. And so you throw in the speed of communication that we have today and the internet and how certain things can be in your face and things can change so rapidly. You can identify and feel more compassion with somebody over there in another country just because you've read something they just posted than you do in your own church family. It shouldn't be that way. But that's the world we live in. But at the same time, I just want to always remind people, you look at history, and every generation has had its challenges, its sin, its immorality. I mean, you go back and look at the ruins of Pompeii or the ruins of Ephesus and Corinth, and those were wicked, wicked environments. And so in that sense, human nature hasn't changed. And so the Spirit of God hasn't changed, and the Word of God hasn't changed, and the strength that He gives hasn't changed. Maybe some of the specific challenges where you have to really choose to be bold and to proclaim truth, some of those contexts are different now. We had a team go out from our church to the recent pride parade that was in our town, to go evangelize people at the gay pride event in town.
Not in support of it.
Not in support of it, but, is to go and to try to get in some conversations with people and hand out tracts and talk to them about the Lord. I can definitely say that when I was their age, I never did that. There wasn't anything like that called the gay pride parade. So those things do change. And so I would rather you be encouraged by the fact that God in His sovereignty has you born now, living in this world, and no matter what the world throws to us, there are things that have not changed. His sufficiency, His strength, His power, His plan for you. Job 42, verse 2 still applies, where Job at the end of his trial and difficulties, makes this great statement. He says to God, I know no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That hasn't changed. Psalm 115, verse 3 hasn't changed. God sits in heaven and He does what He pleases. That hasn't changed. And so this is the generation you're in. This is the world God has put you in. And so the basics of what it means to proclaim the gospel and to live a holy life and to love sinners, they're not the enemy, they're the mission field. I mean, those things don't change. And so I'd rather focus on those things without denying the fact that, wow, you know, young people and children and students in schools are having to reason through some things that we never did. But it all is going to come down to the same truth, though, that they need to reason with. And so I think that's the main thing for me. Point, counterpoint.
Yeah, no, those are all very helpful. I pulled out my phone, and I'm trying not to be an old curmudgeon, or I think this is one of the greatest temptations and distractions. Never at any point in history have you had so much available to distract you in your hand at the same time. I know FOMO, fear of missing out. I've seen all that. But it's not just that. It's wanting to be engaged in a world that's not in front of you. And I fear for this generation that struggles to function in the real world that's in front of you because it's so much functioning in the world that's in your hand on the internet. Now, look, I have an iPhone. I use it every day. I'm thankful for it. You said something very similar a minute ago. There's good and bad. There's grace in being able to use this. But I think we have to be careful that, I mean, you can play the game. You know, have you read more social media than you've read the Bible today? And we kind of roll our eyes at that. It's a really good question. You know, when I grew up, well, let me just say this. When I was in seminary, Bill Zimmer, remember Bill, who's with the Lord now, he took me to breakfast at Coco's right across the street from our church. And he said something that kind of was a world shocker for me. He says, Rick, if you will show me your calendar, and it's an honest calendar of your reflection of your time, and your checkbook, your credit cards, and I'll tell you everything I need to know about you. And at that time, I think that was probably pretty true. What you do with your time, what you do with your resources. I think I would flip that now to say, give me your phone with an accurate cache of what you've done over the last 24 hours, week, month, and pretty much tell you everything about you. So I don't want to be extreme. I use my iPhone. I'm thankful for it. I wish they kept making the small ones. They don't make them for anymore, and Apple needs to hear this Q&A to rectify that. But I just want to encourage you, live in the moment and live in the real world and don't live on your phone and on your computer. That's, you said this generation, that's what I fear most in this generation is that constant distraction.
Yeah, that's a great point. In the sense, the temptations are all the same, but it seems like they come at us and we have so much more access to those things at our fingertips because of that.
So what the issue that it boils down to is priorities, your goal, what you're living your life for, what's your purpose, you know, pleasing the Lord or not pleasing the Lord. Those are the things that don't change, but the way we're tempted to abandon those priorities and to have different values, that's what's changed. And so technology has been at the root of that. But that's not going to change.
No,
you know? So it's not going to get better in those regards. So that takes commitment. That takes self-denial. I mean, how you use your time, even in the Christian context, that's self-denial. So that you are valuing the things that are eternal versus the things that are temporal.
Yeah, and praise God for this at one level. I mean, I have two logos and literal word on my phone. I mean, I can think about what our grandparents, who are not here with us anymore, great-grandparents would have thought to that. I mean, to have told my grandfather, I have a phone that can find me anywhere in the world. And I have everything I have over 3,000 sermons in Dropbox on my phone. I have access to my email. I have the Bible. I mean, it's not all negative. I want to be careful. I can pull up literal word right now, and there's my Bible. What a gift that it's always with me with that. So I want to be a little bit balanced and not throw the baby out with the bathwater. This is a great resource, but it has to be, you said it has to be stewarded and cared for. And not not distracting. If it's helpful, praise God. If it's distracting, it needs to be dealt with as a sin.
Yeah, it's a tool. It could be presented to God for his glory.
I mean, let me put it this way. You know, we tend to think in terms of idols. We make idols of the heart. You know, Calvin said that years ago, the human heart is a factory of idols. Mm-hmm. So maybe in the times in which we live, we've got things that people make idols of today that maybe I didn't make an idol of when I was your age. I just made an idol of something else, you know. So the heart issue was the same, and it is going to go back to that.
Well, has that been helpful? Thank you, man. Rick, would you? Yeah. Would you mind just closing our Q&A here in a word of prayer?
Yeah, Father, what a grace it is to talk about important things, to listen to wisdom. I know my friend Kevin and Carrie and myself, we're happy to share our experience, but Father, we confess to you and these people that we are in no means any more special than anyone else. We're struggling and fighting sin, fighting distractions, fighting laziness. So help us all to pull hard on the rope toward you. Pray for Carrie as he leaves tonight to go back to preach tomorrow morning, that you would bless his study, bless his sermon tomorrow morning and the worship time there. We also ask your grace on the churches that we've left behind. There will be empty seats tomorrow where these precious souls will not be because they're here. Bless their time and bless ours as well. Give us rest tonight. Give us good discussion that can motivate one another to greater godliness, greater affection for you, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.